We're turning in the Bible to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a short chapter, and we'll read it in its entirety this morning. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless this reading from his word for his name's sake. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would come and take this book and give to us something of Christ this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can gather together to sing thy praises and give gifts unto thee. We rejoice in all that you have given to your people. We're thankful, Father, in giving to us thy Son. We're thankful in giving to us this thy book. We're thankful, Lord, for giving to us thy Spirit. We ask now that the Spirit of Christ would take this book and make known to us again the great truths concerning thy Son. Speak to our hearts. I confess that I'm not sufficient for these things, and I would ask for a fresh anointing of thy Spirit for the task at hand. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. When a historian writes a history of a period of time, he has to be selective as to which facts he's going to include in that history. He must choose and interpret facts based upon the presuppositions that he takes to his work. Every historian does that, whether he's Christian or non-Christian. Now, his presuppositions that he takes into his work may vary with another man who is an historian, depending upon what kind of a nature he has. For instance, a man who is regenerated by the Spirit of God and believes the gospel will choose certain facts to be important that perhaps an unregenerate man, a man who does not believe the gospel. You see this in our history over and over again. We have a remaking of history, a retelling of history by the present day historians, because God moved in great and mighty ways in the history of this land. But the present historians, because they're unregenerate, they don't believe the gospel, skip over what God has done, leave it out, and you would think that our land was settled by pagans, and that somehow we just came to this part of the 20th century, and it's all a mystery as to why we have this Christian heritage. When you go to the New Testament, here you have historians writing. You have the Gospels. You have Luke writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He too has to be selective as to what facts he's going to include in his narrative. He can't write about everything. John says concerning the life of our Lord that if he were trying to include everything into that life of our Lord, that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written concerning the life of our Lord. Dr. Barrett read in our hearing a background to this epistle. He read what Luke recorded concerning Paul's journey to Thessalonica. It was a thrilling time. I wish that we could have been there. Certainly, Paul was laboring in what you would call the midst of a reviving of God. Now, Luke doesn't use that terminology. That's our way of describing what God does in revival. This is a great awakening. Over and over again, Paul goes from this city to this city to this city, and God moves in upon the hearts and souls of men and brings multitudes to Himself. He's just left Philippi. We had Lydia's heart opened by the Lord as He preached the Word. Those around Lydia, many were saved. You had the woman who was demon-possessed. The demons cast out. Her life is changed forever. You have the Philippian jailer meeting with Christ there in the jail after the earth was shaken by that earthquake. Paul is driven out from Philippi and he makes his journey some 60 miles to Thessalonica. It was a major highway he was on. It goes from east to west. The next major city is Thessalonica. It was a large city. That particular city was also on a seaport on the coast. One historian has said that city was called by those in that day the mother of all Macedon. A large city. A city of much commerce. Paul goes into that city. And as his custom was, he sought out the Jews. In Philippi, perhaps there was no synagogue, so he went to the place of prayer. And there he met with Lydia and others and he expounded the gospel to them. Thessalonica, a large city, there was a synagogue. Paul knew that if he went into the synagogue, there would be a time in the service that he'd have opportunity to speak the gospel. There'd be a time when the prophets would be read, and afterwards he could expound on those prophets. And so he goes into the synagogue, and here's this audience before him, and he gives out the word of Christ. He begins to show from the Old Testament that Christ had to suffer. He had to die for the sins of his people. He shows from that same Old Testament that Christ had to be raised from the dead. And then he went on to prove that Jesus that Paul met on the road to Damascus, was indeed that Christ. 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with those in Thessalonica, and there was gathered some of the Jews to him. And the scripture that Dr. Barrett read says there was a large multitude of Greeks. A large multitude of Greeks gathered to Paul, were saved. And of those Greeks, as the King James says, not a few chief women. Leaders in the city were saved. The unbelieving Jews, filled with envy, seeing their synagogue, as it were, split down the middle and taken a direction they didn't want it to go, they went to the reprobate men of the city. The King James says, the lewd men of the city, the wicked men of the city, and they stirred them up to an uproar. They accused Paul of being one of those men that were turning the world upside down by the preaching of the gospel. They accused Paul of a similar thing that our Lord was accused of, preaching another king besides Caesar. Paul left that city, made a journey another 40 miles to Berea. He goes into that synagogue. He preaches the gospel there. And the Jews of that synagogue are more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica. And they receive the word. And again, many Greeks are saved. And what happens? The Gentiles the Jews from Thessalonica, they come and make their way to where Paul is preaching. Stir up the city again. And Paul has to move on. This time he leaves behind Timothy and Silas. He makes a long journey, 200 miles to the south to Athens. He goes to Athens. He's there in the marketplace. He's stirred up with the idolatry. And he begins buttonholing people. That's the terminology we would use. Getting hold of people and addressing them concerning Christ. It's heard about what's going on. And so leaders take him to the council. They take him to Mars Hill. And there he addresses Mars Hill. And people are saved. He goes from there after they mock the gospel. He goes from there to Corinth. He preaches the gospel there for a year and a half. And again, a great multitude are converted. While he's in Corinth, Paul has his companions, Silas and Timothy, join him again. And when they join him and he receives a report of what's going on in Thessalonica, he left there during a time of persecution. He was driven out because of the affliction. He's concerned about these believers, that large multitude he left behind with only Silas and Timothy going back in perhaps and speaking to them and having to leave and perhaps going back in. He's concerned as to what's going on. When he hears a report from Paul and Silas, it's from Timothy and Silas, he then writes this epistle. Just a few months perhaps after he's been there. A move of God after move of God after move of God. Every city Paul goes into, the Spirit's resting upon him with great might and power. We come then to this epistle. In the first chapter, Paul recalls what God did among them. In verses 4 down through verse 10, I want us to focus this morning on three brief statements that he makes concerning the Word of God. What effect the Word of God had among them when it was preached. The first statement we find in verse 5, he's explaining concerning their election. Verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Our word, the gospel that we preached, didn't come to you in word only. We speak of the Father as being the author of salvation, the Son of God as being the one who accomplished that salvation, and the Holy Spirit as being the one who applies that salvation. We have before us then the application, the applying of the salvation that God had ordered. God has a choice. He has chosen a people. From all this sea of lost humanity, God has selected a people. When we read about God's selection, His choice, we read in Romans 11, it's a choice of grace, an election of grace. God does not choose anyone based upon their works. If He did, He'd have to damn everyone. But God sees this lost sea of humanity, these rebels against His throne. And from this sea of humanity, God makes a choice not based upon their works. But Paul says it's an election of grace. It's based on grace. It's not conditioned upon anything man had done or would do. It's based solely upon God's grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul speaks of this election, he says we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not only based upon grace, but it's based in connection with our union with Christ. Before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Christ. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. Now we come here to the Thessalonians. And he says that they're elect. And how do we know they're elect? Because God called you. Because the Word, when it came to you, didn't just come in word. It came with power. It came with power. The Shorter Catechism, in speaking of effectual calling, says this: effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. God's calling is when the Spirit comes, and He persuades you, and He enables you to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. He persuades you. He enables you. How does He do it? He convinces you concerning your sin. He shows you the beauty of Christ. He renews your will. And He draws you to Himself. This is what was happening in Thessalonica when the Word went out. We're concerned today with just the Word being orthodox when a man preaches. Well, that was orthodoxy what Paul was preaching. There's no question about that. But it was more than orthodoxy. There was real power being manifested among the Thessalonians. God was doing something unusual. God was at work in the hearts of those that Paul was speaking to. You see the energy being expended here in the call. It says here in verse 5, our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power. Now this word for power could refer to miracles. As we read what happened in the book of Acts, there are no real miracles as we think of them being done. This word for power is also used concerning the effect wrought in the heart by the gospel. This is what Paul is speaking of. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There was something unusual happening in that synagogue when Paul spoke. They heard the word of God every Sabbath day. Someone got up and read it. Someone was expounding it. But now when Paul was in their midst and he was preaching, something unusual was happening and they were feeling the effects of the power of heaven upon their soul. Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It wasn't just words. It wasn't just arguments cleverly devised, even orthodox arguments. There was power there being let loose among those who were in Corinth. God was at work. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. Paul goes on to say, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." He's contrasting his ministry among those in Corinth with the ministry of the false apostles who came with a word. They came with word, but no power. Paul says, "My word came with power." When you compare Paul's ministry and the power that was displayed in his preaching, how far different that is from us today. If one person was saved this morning, I'd rejoice greatly. And we look today out there on what's going on in America, and we see one soul coming to Christ in a meeting, and we think God has moved mightily. Well, that is the moving of God. There's no question about it. But when we read about Paul going to Philippi, or read about Paul going to Thessalonica, Paul going to Berea, Paul going down to Athens, Paul then going to Corinth, every place Paul goes, you have this large number being brought in, being saved. It's the power of heaven being let loose through this instrument, the Apostle Paul. God is at work. Energy is being expended. God is moving. We see, secondly, that it, not only did the Word come to them in power, but it says it came in the Holy Ghost. Not just energy, but here's the one who's executing the call. Here's the one who is indeed, by His own sovereign power, the third person of the Godhead coming and moving upon the hearts of men and drawing them to Christ. Drawing them to Christ. John chapter 16 and verse 8, our Lord says, "When He has come," that is the Spirit of Christ, "when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That all happened. But He does more than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul again writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." He opens our heart. He comes within, as it were, and opens the heart to those things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The unsaved man, the unregenerate man, he sits there. And he doesn't receive the gospel. It has no power upon his heart and his soul. The Spirit comes and he moves into a meeting and he touches this heart, but he leaves another one alone. We know your election, brethren, because when our word came, there was power being manifested in your heart. The Spirit of God Himself was at work in your heart. Then lastly, it says here in our King James translation, the word came in much assurance. Much assurance, full conviction, full confidence, a full assurance, a certainty concerning the matter of what Paul was preaching. Matthew Poole, in commenting on this, said that the word came giving full assent to the truth of the gospel, without doubting on their part. Their faith triumphed over all the waves of objections, disputes, or hesitations of the mind. The Spirit came. There was no doubting among these who were the elect as to the word that was being presented to them. They knew it was God's word. They knew it was God's word for them, and they responded to that word. Were there others there who heard the same word? Yes. What happened to them? They could perhaps feel something of what was going on in the one sitting next to them. But the Spirit left them alone. They had what they wanted. They rejected this gospel. They didn't want this Spirit, and God left them alone. In that very city, you now had two groups of people. Those who felt the power of God upon their soul, those who had the Spirit of God moving upon their soul, those who had great confidence received the gospel, and then you had this other group that rejected the gospel. And you had war. In any great move of God, in any great reviving, you have that war take place. If God moved into the city and didn't save every single individual, you have those that are unsaved being angry. Especially religious men. In Thessalonica, the religious men are the ones who went to the reprobates and stirred them up to get the whole city into an uproar. It wasn't the Greeks, the Gentiles stirring up the city. It was the religious men. Going to those that they knew were wicked, stirring them up against this power that they couldn't control. When we pray for the Word of God to go forth, we need to pray that it would be accompanied by God's power. We cannot be satisfied in our day and age with just orthodoxy. Oh, we need to be orthodox. But we cannot be satisfied with that. We must cry unto God that the power of God would come and accompany this word throughout the land. We've trained men in theology. We've given them orthodox theology. That's good. But they need more than that if they're going to have any impact on this country. The Spirit of God so rested upon the Apostle Paul that everywhere he went, God was at work. There was a time in this country when such men were raised up and used of God. I think of Whitfield when he came to this country and God moved through him. Dallimore, the biographer of Whitfield, was in a meeting and he was asked questions concerning what he had written about George Whitfield's life. And one of the questions put to Dallimore, Arnold Dallimore, the one who wrote the two volumes on Whitfield's life, was this: did Whitfield labor in the midst of revival all of his life? You don't have to ask that question of most preachers today. You wouldn't have to ask that of me. But the question was asked of Whitfield: did he labor in revival all of his life? And Dallimore, in writing or commenting back to those who asked the question, said, "I can't say that he labored in revival all of his life, but I can say this. Everywhere George Whitfield went, people were saved. Everywhere he went, people were saved. The power of God so rested on that man that everywhere he went, people were converted." The mockers and the gainsayers of the 20th century cannot stand against the power of God any more than they could in Paul's day. They can't stand against the power of God any more than they could in the day of the deists when Whitfield went through the land in England and in this country. They can't stand against this power. But today they stand against the Church of Christ, they stand against the gospel of Christ, and we need to pray that God would again come with might and power as He did under Paul's ministry, as He's been pleased to do in this country before, and empower His preachers in such a way that there would be an effect among the people as the word goes out. You know what Paul says, and you know what manner of men we were among you for His sake, for your sake. There's a type of man that God raises up. There's a type of man that God uses. No man can affect these causes in the hearts of people, but there is a type of man that God uses. And would that God would raise up such men who would desire to be this type of man. Used of God, an instrument to declare war on the kingdoms of darkness in our day. But there's a second statement about the word of the Lord. In verse 6, it says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost." The first statement refers to the application of salvation by God, what God did among them. The second statement refers to what they did with the Word of God. The Word of God came to them. What did they do? They received it with joy amid much affliction. Now that shows that the Spirit of God was at work. There are those who receive the Word and it seems to be rejoicing. Everybody's getting converted. Everybody's coming easy to believe. And then affliction comes and they fall away. These people were receiving the word in the midst of affliction. And they were receiving it with joy. You can only do that when the Holy Spirit is moving upon your heart and soul, creating faith at the same time that the affliction is coming. It didn't matter what you were bringing against these people. They were receiving the word with joy. God was at work. If you turn to chapter 2, you'll see how they received this word. Verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Why were they able to receive this word with joy? They considered the word to be the word of God. How do you consider it this morning? You're sitting here, no persecution, no affliction. How do you consider the word that's going out? God hasn't written a lot of books. He's written one book. From Genesis to Revelation, this is God's special word to us. This is where He reveals His salvation. They so esteemed this book as God's word, it filled their heart with joy to hear it. How do you hear the word of God? Is there joy in your heart when this word goes out? Or is there apathy? Don't really care? Wish I were somewhere else? Our heart's attitude reveals indeed what we think about this book. How do you treat the book? The Apostle Paul says, you considered this word when it came from my lips to be the word of God. When you did, you rejoiced in it. And you so rejoiced in it, no affliction could stop you. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 that when you're reviled for His name's sake, when they persecute and they say all manner of evil against you falsely for His sake, He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. You see that in Acts chapter 5, the disciples, when they are persecuted, do the very thing that our Lord told them. It says in verse 31, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they are accounted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Right, these were Jews. These were the ones who walked with our Lord. They recounted perhaps the words that He'd spoken to them, and they were now doing what He said. But these are those who had never heard His words before. And they so esteem what they're hearing as the Word of God. The Spirit of God was so convincing in them of that truth that they were rejoicing in His Word, even though great affliction was coming because of it. We have the complete revelation. And it seems to be like we're pulling teeth at times as preachers just to get God's people to read it. Why is it? Because they don't esteem the book to be God's Word. They may have it as their creed, but they don't esteem it as such. You may say to me, I believe this is God's Word. My question to you is, do you receive this book with joy? Is it your delight? Do you desire to be in it? We oftentimes reveal our heart by our actions better than by our speech. These people were being persecuted for one reason. It was because they were receiving the Word that Paul had given. And they considered it great joy. You see something else it says? It said they became followers of the Lord with Paul. You find that again in verse number 6. You became followers of us. The word followers there is a word from which the root of the word anyways is from which we get our word mimic. They became imitators of Paul. It's more than just following. You can perhaps follow in the footsteps of someone and not try to be like them. These people were trying to be like our Lord, as Paul had been like our Lord. More than that, it says they not only followed Paul, but they became leaders to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word there is the word from which we get our English word type. They became an example, a pattern for all who would follow after themselves. They so heard the word with joy amidst persecution that they desired to be like the one who preached it to them. And in doing that, they became an example to everyone else in Macedonia and Achaia. A.T. Robertson said, the peril of it is that people so easily and so readily imitate the preacher when he does not imitate the Lord. We have that all over this country. People imitating things that the preacher does, imitating things the preacher has said, and it has nothing to do with what our Lord did and said. They received the word with joy, much affliction. But it didn't stay with them. It didn't stop there. Yes, God was at work. Yes, they were opening their heart and receiving with joy. And it was changing their life. But it didn't stop there. It says that that word then sounded forth from them to the world. Look at what it says in verse number 8. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show us of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. The manner of their speech. What do you do when people speak evil of you because of Christ? What do you do when you feel that you're being afflicted? Isn't the temptation to withdraw? To pull back into a shell, to wait till the storm's over and then stick your head out again and say you belong to Christ? Isn't the temptation to try to skirt the issue? Why am I being afflicted? Maybe I can do it a little bit differently so they won't afflict me. You know what these brethren did? It says they sounded forth the word when they were being afflicted. It's a compound word. It means the preposition to go out of. And then the root of the word is from which we get our word echo. To echo out, to reverberate, to sound forth like a trumpet blast. They so believed this word that when affliction came, they didn't draw back. They didn't retreat. They didn't hide their testimony. They didn't soften what they said. Instead, they put the trumpet to their lips and they blasted it throughout Macedonia and Achaia. That's what Paul is saying they did. That area that he describes is about 300 miles north to south, about 300 miles east to west. And this church alone, these important people that were converted, these people that were being persecuted and afflicted, they didn't draw back and say, well, this isn't for important people to talk about. This isn't for us to speak much of. Instead, that they blasted that message all through the area. Everyone heard the gospel from the Thessalonians. You'll note he's not just talking about the preacher here. He's talking about the believers. They put the trumpet to their lips and they blasted the message throughout the area. Now, what would that do as far as persecution is going to be concerned? You think that's going to turn down the persecution or increase it? Obviously, it's going to increase the persecution. These people so received this book as the Word of God, they were so convinced of it. God was at work in their midst. That rather than shut up, they spoke the more. It was said concerning the early church after the days of the apostle that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The more they killed the brethren, the more they prospered. The more they afflicted them, the more the gospel spread. The church couldn't be stopped. And yet today, if someone looks at the believer sideways and kind of gives them a frown, the mouth shuts. Today, if there's a threat that you might lose your job, a threat that you might be ostracized and be put out of a certain club or a certain society for the gospel's sake, the mouth shuts. We're told we can't speak of this Lord in politics. We can't speak of this Lord when we're in society. We can't speak of this Lord in school. We can't speak. The world is always going to tell you you can't speak of Christ. When will the world allow you to speak of Christ? Well, if you go and buy a piece of property and get off by yourself somewhere, then you can speak of Christ. But don't you dare bring that message into the political arena, the educational arena. Don't you come to our doorstep with that message. Don't you dare invade our domain with the message that you have. Well, Paul invaded their domain. The Thessalonians sounded forth the trumpet. You had to hear this message. You know, I don't think Whitfield would be accepted today in America any more than he was accepted back in his day. Whitfield would see a gathering of people. And he'd get a little soapbox, he'd stand on it, and he'd preach to them. That didn't go down very well in his day any more than it did in ours, except when Whitfield preached, there was power accompanying his word. And he would say, I'm going to be back this afternoon. So having preached in the morning, he came back in the afternoon. And those hearts that were touched by the gospel, they came back and they brought others with them. I'll be back in the evening. He'd come back with a little soapbox. He'd stand out and he'd preach in the evening. And now you had the gathering from the morning and evening growing and growing. And before you knew it, in a couple of days, he was preaching to thousands. I'm not saying everybody is called to the same Whitfield-type ministry. When God's Spirit moves, God will blow upon the plans of men. God is not interested about the laws that men have made to keep back this gospel. God is not interested with the laws that they have made saying, you can't speak the gospel here, you can't speak the gospel there, you can't speak the gospel here. God has commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. And when the Spirit moves, that work will be done. They were sounding out the word. But it wasn't just going forth in speech. It affected their service. It was not just something they talked about. It affected their walk. It was not just a part of their conversation. Paul goes on to say it affected their conduct. Everyone could see these people have been changed. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It's very evident your life is transformed. Now, the "they" there, "they themselves show of us," is that referring back to the unbelievers? Or is that referring to the believers? And there's some debate as to which one, which group is in focus here. You have, for instance, in verse 8, it says, "So we have no need to speak anything." Why? Because your faith in every place is being spread abroad. It's being sounded abroad in Macedonia and Achaia. Even the unbelievers could say that, yeah, they're not what they used to be. These folks have turned from idols, they've turned from, and they're serving what they call the living God. They're serving what they call the true God. Now, what is an idol? Is it a dead piece of wood or stone? What were some of the gods that people were serving, like Diana? They were false. They were made up in man's imagination. Do people do that today? Sure, all across this country. Oftentimes under the name of Christendom. But these people turned to the living God, the true God, and they were waiting for a Son from heaven, the one whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The word there to deliver is in the present tense. Yes, He delivered in the past, but He was then delivering them, and He would deliver them in the future. This is a God who delivers His people, drags them out of danger. And how did He do it? By the death of Christ, who is now risen from the dead, who's returning. They were waiting. They were serving. Because they had really been converted. They had turned around and turned toward the God that Paul preached. I think one of the reasons why there's so little of receiving the word with joy in our day, why there's so little of people imitating our Lord, so little of people being example to others, is because, in effect, they have not been converted. They have never had the power of God upon their own heart and soul. The Spirit of Christ maybe has dealt with them, but not brought them all the way to Christ. And we have people today in this land who are trying to somehow bring people into Christendom and yet leave them in their sins. So you can walk into any bookstore now and see books promoting things, a way of life, a type of music, a theology that but 30 years ago was an abomination to the people of God. Paul says we're to, or Peter says we're to make our calling and election sure. You can't make your election sure. That's something only God knows. But you can make your calling sure by testing your calling to see what has happened in your heart and soul, whether indeed you have responded to this gospel, whether you have laid hold of Christ or not. And in making your calling sure, you can make your election sure. Because the one whom God chooses, He calls. And if I have been called, if I have responded to the gospel, then I must also be the one whom God has selected for salvation. It's incumbent upon us then to test what has happened in our heart and soul. Have we felt this power? Have we been moved upon by God's Spirit? Has there come a time with full assurance we've laid hold of Christ, full confidence in who He is and what He has done? If that is our testimony, then what is our desire today? Is it not that when the Word of God goes forth, we might feel again that power? That when the Word of God goes forth, that confidence would return? There are times when our confidence wanes. There are times when our Lord, if He were to address us, He would have to say, "Oh, you of little faith." Is it not our desire then that when the Word goes forth, when the Word is being preached, we would feel that confidence again that we felt the day we were converted? Confidence in the gospel. So that with joy we could not only receive this word, but trumpet it around those who are about us. All those that Paul wrote to and that Paul dealt with are dead now. There were those who fought with Paul, who for 1900 years had been receiving something of the wrath of God. And the only thing they have to look forward to is that there's coming a day where they're going to leave that place of torment, and they're going to stand before the throne, and their wrath is going to increase because they warred with Paul. There are those hearing me this morning, and you say, I've never felt that power. The Spirit of God has never worked in my heart what He worked in the Thessalonians. I've never had that full conviction, that full assurance in the gospel of Christ. And you would say, I'm not concerned. You need to be concerned. Because there's coming a day when you too will die. And if you die without this Christ, you'll be under the wrath. There's only one way to escape it, only one way to be dragged out from under the wrath of Christ, wrath of God, and that is to come to Christ and lay hold of Him as your Lord and Savior. You say, but I can't do that. I've tried it. It's a difficult thing to do. It is. It's impossible. But you can go to the One who gives us power. You can come to the Father and cry out to Him, Lord, work upon my heart and soul. Grant this gift. Let Your Spirit come and speak to my heart. Make Him come and change my heart. Make Him come and enable me to come to Christ. You can do that. You this morning were very serious about the things of Christ, and you knew that this does not describe you what Paul described to the Thessalonians. If you were serious about the things of Christ, every day you ought to be on your knees and your face before God asking that He would come and change your heart. That He would come and enable you to embrace Christ. There is power for the believer to live above the world. And there is also power to change the heart permanently for the unbeliever. What we need to do is seek Christ, for that's where the power flows from. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. What was said of Paul, that he turned the world upside down, is in one sense true. That's exactly what was happening. People's lives were being changed. They are being changed. This morning you've come to this meeting and perhaps you've come without Christ. And you say, I need my life changed. And go to the One who can change it. Go to the One who can change it right now. Ask Christ to be your Savior. Ask Him to be your Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring this conviction upon your heart. This certainty of the truths of the gospel. He's the only one who can do it. And if you are saved, my friend, give God great thanks and praise this day, because the reason you came was because He chose you. And He caused the Spirit to make a difference in your heart and your soul. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this day for the working of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people. We're thankful that He came and died for our sins. We're thankful that He's ascended on high at Thy right hand, now interceding for us as His people. We're thankful that He has given us an understanding that we might know Him, that He sent His Spirit to convince us of sin, to convince us of righteousness, judgment. He sent His Spirit to enable us to come. Lord, we confess the day that we came, we were dead in trespasses and sins, yet You spoke a word of life, and our hearts responded. Lord, we give Thee thanks for that moving upon our hearts and souls. Lord, we're thankful for the way You've kept us down through these years. We confess even that is Thy doing. It's Thou who hast worked in us, both to will and do according to Thy good pleasure. And Lord, we would ask Thee that You would give us greater grace. The challenge in our day is great. There's much opposition to the gospel. Lord, we want to trumpet the gospel forth in our day the way these believers did in theirs. Lord, we pray that You would empower us. May You raise up preachers in our day who will have the same power resting upon them that we saw upon Paul's life, that we saw upon George Whitfield's life and Spurgeon's life. Lord, may it rest upon us. May men and women be brought to Thee. Lord, we pray for those among Your people today that are unsaved, who perhaps are even unconcerned. Lord, we ask that You would awaken them as well. Lord, have mercy upon them. Draw them to Christ. Speak in such a way that even in this very hour, this very day, they'd be awakened from their sleep and flee to Thee. Lord, Thou art able to do this. You've done it in the past, and we too have experienced in our own heart and souls. And we ask, O Lord, that this would be a day of salvation to those gathered here without Christ. May our thoughts be on Thee this day. By Thy Spirit, quicken us and power us throughout this day, that indeed we would rest in Christ For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.